Hebrews chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, and ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. God, unveil Your truth to us. We're blind and short-sighted. Unless You open up our eyes, give us new eyes to see. We're deaf to Your truth unless You give us ears to hear. Grant that we all see and hear. This day we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. There is a God. The Bible is God's book. It's God's self-disclosure. Jesus is the Messiah, the only Savior of the world. I wonder if these three declarations are convictions in your heart, in your mind. Dr. John MacArthur was often a guest on the CNN program Larry King Live. Many of you will remember that. And he once revealed in a sermon that whenever he went on the set, he had two things about him, two things he wanted to say. The first is the Bible is God's book, and the second is Jesus is the only Savior. And he told us after all of the event, he said, no matter what the question was, that's where I was going with my answer. At least that's where I sought to go when I was answering the question. I would bring it to the Bible is God's book, and Jesus is the only Savior. Now, no matter what that question was, he had that answer. Hebrews is a book about faith, and faith is a major theme. I wonder what you believe. We all believe something. Even those who say, I don't know what I believe, they are committed often to that assignment of saying, I'm not going to believe. I am not going to be convinced. Often like Thomas, until he saw the risen Christ. Hebrews is a book about faith. Faith is a major theme. Faith, we are told, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews is filled with revelation of heavenly realities, and they can't be understood in any other way. Think about that. The writer isn't saying, go visit this physical location, you'll see what I'm saying. No, he's speaking of heavenly realities, real things, but unseen things. And the message is not, please try your hardest to believe. It's really hard, I know, but try. Really try. No. Right out the gate, the writer says, God has spoken. God has spoken. And ladies and gentlemen, that changes everything. We might have our ideas about life, the universe, everything there is. But when God speaks, He gives clarification of the reality of the way things are. That's what the Bible is, the reality, the things that are not yet seen, yet are altogether true. And because God has spoken, we are all accountable. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6 says, it is impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. The message of Hebrews is something has happened, something very real. God has stepped into time in the person of His Son. Do you realize the magnitude of that? Sure you do. We all do as Christians, but have we really stood to ponder exactly what it means? God has stepped into time, though there are billions and billions of galaxies. He chose to step into time on a planet called Earth in the person of His Son. God has spoken ultimately in His Son. In fact, that's the first phrase we read in this amazing book, the book of Hebrews. Look at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. The writer understood that the world had little to offer the Christians. And the promise was not, come to Christ and all your problems will be over. Many times, even as we read the great faith chapter of Hebrews 11, they experience good things and hard things, at times very hard things, brutal things on their journey to heavenly Jerusalem. But one day every Christian will see with their earthly eyes the realities of heavenly Jerusalem. Heavenly realities. Therefore, Christian, don't throw away your confidence. That's the message. One of the ways the author does this is by means of comparison and contrast. He speaks and writes of the inferior and compares it to the superior. The inferior were the prophets, and the superior is the Son. Inferior, angels. Superior, Jesus. He compares the Levitical priesthood with the priesthood of Melchizedek, Jesus being of that order of Melchizedek, one being inferior, the Melchizedek priesthood being superior. The Old Covenant, inferior to the New Covenant. The earthly tabernacle, inferior to the heavenly tabernacle. The sacrifice of animals, inferior to the superior sacrifice of Jesus once for all. And then the comparison of Sinai with Zion, one inferior to the other. Look again at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Once God has spoken, we're accountable. God has spoken, and in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, He did so in a variety of ways. We could document a list of those things, and it would be a lengthy list. He spoke through prophets. He spoke out of a burning bush. He spoke as the angel of the Lord. Many different ways. But in contrast, verse 2, but in these last days, let me just stop there. It comes as something of a surprise to many that the last days actually began on the day of Pentecost. You remember that? The Apostle Peter, quoting the book of Joel, he preached in Acts 2:17, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And he was saying, this is the last days, it's happening now. That phrase, now, he's spoken at many times, but in these last days, that could be translated now at the end of these days. Now at the end of these days. Hard to believe, but we've been in the last days since the third decade of the first century. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 9. If you're in chapter 1, it's not too far away. Chapter 9, look in verse 26. Just jumping into the passage. Halfway through the verse. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Another translation reads, at the consummation of the ages. So here we get a picture. God is bringing everything to the climax, and God has acted in history, and God's prophetic end time clock has been ticking ever since. Seems like a long time for us, but we must remember a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is one day. He's not held up by time, not worried about the ticking of the clock. But we're in the last days, and in these last days, verse 2 goes on, He has spoken to us by His Son. Now at the end of these days, He's spoken by, or maybe even literally in, a Son. Every word of the prophets were God-breathed, all Scripture is God-breathed, has the weight of divine authority upon it. Every bit of it is equally inspired as any other part of Scripture. But the idea here is that God is speaking in His Son, and this adds urgency. It adds solemnity. It's a solemn thing that God is not merely speaking through the prophetic passages, but He's speaking now through a Son, through His Son. And it brings us to the realization this is an urgent message. What is being communicated is vital. It's one thing, in other words, to speak by the prophets. It's another thing to speak in a Son. It's a different method of speaking. It's leaving us with a heightened responsibility. We've got to hear the message. It's vital. And that message is clear. Jesus is God's last word. He's the ultimate word. He's the final word. The message is clear. He's it. Some might have missed hearing God through the prophets. And they can, in a sense, catch up by hearing Jesus. But if someone misses Jesus, or someone rejects Jesus, there's nothing more to hear. God has no more to say to you. That's because nothing more is being communicated. Jesus is God's final word. He's the ultimate word. He's the final communication. In these last days, God has spoken in His Son. Andrew Murray speaks of this concept as God speaking, quote, Son-wise, S-O-N, Son-wise. God is speaking by the means of His Son. And it's on a whole new level. It's unique. So let's ask the question, who is this Jesus? The author tells us in verse 2 through to verse 4. Before we go there, let's go back in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah and go to familiar words found in chapter 9. Again, just jumping into the passage, words often found on Christmas cards, but originally it's part of a chapter in our Bible written 700 years before the time of Christ. For to us, a child is born, to us, a son is given. This is Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. That's a depiction of deity. Everlasting Father, or source of everlasting life. Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there'll be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In other words, God will get this done. Go back to verse 6 though. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. I love how in reading the Bible, God is very precise. The child, speaking of the humanity of Christ, is born. The son, speaking of him in his deity, is given. There was no beginning for the son. Most famous verse in our Bibles speaks of this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave the Son. The Son never had a birth date. He was always with His Father. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. John chapter 1 verse 1 verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, pitched His tent among us. So the Son was given. The child was born. Always recognize that. In fact, as we go back to the book of Hebrews, we're going to see that we can't get out of this chapter without announcement after announcement that speaks of the deity of Christ. Look at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. And so it goes on. But let's go back to verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Who is this Jesus? Notice, he's the Son given. He's the child born. The author of Hebrews makes seven statements about Jesus. The first is very much of importance to us. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Look at this next phrase. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. Do you realize this? Jesus will inherit everything. Prince Charles came into a lot of real estate recently when his mother, the Queen, died and he was made king. He's now King Charles and possesses vast wealth. He had vast wealth before, but that wealth has now escalated enormously. He's now much more wealthy than he was just a couple of months ago. But as rich as he is, there's no comparison to Jesus. Jesus will inherit everything. Everything of Charles, everything of the planet, everything of the universe. There's no comparison. The whole universe will be his. The phrase "all things" leaves nothing out, I think you'll agree. He's the heir of all things. Name the name. Name the rich dude's name. Name it. Name the dollar amount of their wealth, and one day, yep, all of it will belong to Jesus. He's the heir of all things. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." The fullness thereof, everything in it. Psalm 50, "For every beast of the forest is mine," verse 12, "the cattle on 1,000 hills, for the world and its fullness are mine." Haggai chapter 2, verse 8, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine." That's simply an old way of talking about the fact he owns everything. That being the case, in an ultimate sense, we own nothing. We're therefore stewards rather than owners. Owners have rights, stewards have responsibilities. Stewardship involves the present resources we have, our time, our talents, that's our abilities, our skill sets, our treasure, our financial income, our financial acquisitions, but all of it belongs to God and will be in Jesus' hands. So know this, Jesus will inherit everything. Right there, you can't put Jesus on the same level with any other human being. It's all his now, and one day we'll see that reality. Continuing in verse 2, we have the second statement made about Jesus, through whom also he created the world. We saw that in John chapter 1 earlier today. Through whom also he created the world. The world was made by him, John 1 says. Now the order here is opposite to what we might expect. You'd first of all think you're going to hear of Jesus as creator, and then you'd hear about him being the one who will inherit everything. First, though, we read of him being the heir of everything, and secondly, as the creator. Why that order? I think one of the answers to that is the entire thrust of Hebrews is forward to the future rather than backwards to the past. The message is, don't go back there. There's nothing for you. Press on. Press forward. And even in the opening encounter, that's the case. We're looking forward, and there's nothing to go back to. The third statement found in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He's literally the raying forth of the glory of God. He's the visible manifestation of God's glory. John chapter 1 says, no one has seen God. I believe there it's speaking of the Father. John chapter 1 verse 18. But the only begotten God, that's the Lord Jesus, in his pre-incarnate manifestations, has made him known. He has exegeted him, literally. Jesus is the reigning forth. I believe it's the one we now know as Jesus who was walking with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. Quite a thought. Jesus is the reigning forth, the one seen. Again, ask yourself this. Could that statement be said of anyone else in human history? You couldn't say it about Moses. You couldn't say it about Jeremiah, Ezekiel, John the Baptist. No one could say, as a prophet, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Jesus could say that. No one could say it other than Jesus, unless they were a madman. The fourth statement of the seven is found in the next phrase, and the exact imprint of his nature. The exact representation of his nature, his substance, his being. The word is normally used of a seal ring. Some of you might have seen that in ancient history. A king or a wealthy duke would often have a seal and would then imprint that seal on wax over an envelope. And the imprint exactly represents the imprint of the metal of the ring. And it's saying this: once you see Jesus, you're seeing God. Exactly. Exactly. The unseen nature of God is now exactly represented. It's brought into view. Now, I hesitate to say that even though everything I've said is true, because it could lead us to an error. And that is an error which amounts to heresy. There's no time element in the statement that he's the exact imprint. You know, when we have an original and we want to make a photocopy, an original document, we want to make a photocopy, the original exists before the copy does. And there was a time when the copy didn't exist. And that's not the case when we're talking about this reality. There's not a time element here. We have God, and Jesus is God, and he's the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the eternal Son. And what is being communicated is this: if you see Jesus, you see God. John 14, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." That's John 14, verse 9. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Isn't that amazing? You see Jesus, you've seen the Father in action, so to speak. Jesus said, it's him in me doing the works. I don't do a thing unless I see my Father do it or hear him say it. The words that I say come from him. I once encountered a young lady who had a problem with God. She was a professing Christian, and I sat with her and someone else, another lady, and I asked the question, "Have you got a problem with Jesus?" "Oh, no." I said, "Well, I would just encourage you, read through the Gospels again. Get to know Jesus again, because everything you see about Jesus is true of the Father. Jesus was only doing his Father's will." And I was told later that really helped her to get through her intellectual problem. Have you understood who Jesus is? If you have, God's been very gracious to you in seeing Jesus. You're seeing God. Leads us to the fifth statement made about Jesus. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Do you realize what we're reading? What a claim. But you can't see it, can you? This is heavenly reality. It's beyond the realm of the senses. A lot of people say, "I don't believe something unless I can see it and feel it." And well, there's a lot going on beyond the realm of the senses. Do you realize there are a number of radio stations, frequency, that are buzzing around your ears even right now? And were we to get a radio receiver, we can tune in to that which is already there. It's not like we tune in and then the station starts broadcasting. No, the frequency, the station is pumping out its doctrines, its music, its anthems, it's on the air, and our receiver then captures with sound what is already in the air. There's a lot beyond the realm of the senses. I believe if we could see into the spiritual realm, we'd be aghast at what is happening in this service right now as the Word of God goes forth. We'd be amazed. "Wow, Mommy, I just saw an angel." Absolutely. "Why is he dancing about Daddy's head right now?" Your dad needs help. Amen. There's a lot beyond the realm of the senses. The Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. And so in Hebrews, that's where we're going. We're seeing and we're observing words that cannot be felt. You can't come forward in the service and feel this fifth statement. I just feel Jesus is upholding all things. I don't feel radio frequencies, but they're reality. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. What a claim. The Lord Jesus Christ is upholding everything. He created everything and He's upholding everything. He's literally carrying, He's sustaining everything by the word of His power. That's another clear statement of Jesus' deity. Angels don't do this. Super prophets don't do this. Jesus sustains everything. Someone might ask, what has Jesus done for me lately? Do you know He's holding your brain cells together as you're defying Him? Without Him, you would implode. You'd have nothing. He's sustaining the atoms. Five statements that could never be said of anyone else on planet Earth in human history, past, present, or future. True about Jesus. And you might notice that the first five statements here describe Jesus in His eternal being. Statements 6 and 7 describe His work of redemption, His redemptive work. Again, when someone puts Jesus on the same level as any other human being, it's a complete failure to grasp Jesus' identity. What He said about Himself. You've seen me, you've seen God. Before Abraham was, I am. I and my Father are one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's not Christians who say, our faith in Jesus is superior to anyone else's faith in something else. No, it's because the object of our faith has said, this is who I am. We say, yes, sir. Jesus is the creator and sustainer of creation. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, said this, and this is, I think, perhaps his most famous quote. It's wonderful. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. End of quote. Quite a quote. Come to the sixth statement. After making purification for sins, here's the claim. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His one atoning sacrifice, fulfilled everything that was spoken of in the Old Covenant, the Old Dispensation. All of the sacrifices under the Old Dispensation were fulfilled, pointing forward to that which was to come, the ultimate one. Lambs were slain in the Old Testament. John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of them in the Old pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice, full atonement. Jesus on the cross, three words in English, one word in Greek, tetelestai, it is finished. It's done. On the cross, Jesus had paid it all, done it all, nothing else to do. He provided full, complete atonement, making purification for sins. Seventh statement found at the end of verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Once Jesus made His sacrifice, He sat down. Now, those who received this letter would know this. We Gentiles have to be instructed, but they would know. The Levitical priests never sat down. The audience, the recipients of the letter would know that. We have to be taught that. But why? Why did those Levitical priests never sit down? Because their job was never finished. Why did Jesus sit down? Because His atoning work was complete. He'd never need to do it again. It is finished. It's done. It's done. It's paid for. I did it. Verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus is much superior to the angels. One of the cults out there, the Jehovah's Witnesses, say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Jesus, no. Jesus is much superior to the angels. Go with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Back to Ephesians. Chapter 1, talking of the exaltation of Christ, verse 20, jumping into the prayer of Paul, end of verse 19, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, that's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above, notice this next phrase, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God is not worried about what opposition might emerge centuries from now. This age, the age to come, Jesus has the name above every name. Can you say amen? Go also to the book of Philippians, the next book to the right from Ephesians. Philippians chapter 2. Again, Paul, the author here, and references the steps down of Jesus in humility, culminating in his death on the cross. Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself, Philippians 2 verse 8, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His death was not that he was thrown off a cliff, or that he jumped off a cliff, but that he submitted to the worst form of torture imaginable, even death on the cross. Such was the humility of Jesus in obeying his Father, in glorifying his Father. But then verse 9 starts with the therefore. On the basis of this amazing humility seen in him becoming a man and even suffering death on a cross, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Look at this. Look at these categories. In heaven, and on earth, and under the earth. Kind of covers it. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe that's what's in view here. The title of Jesus as Lord. Everyone will say, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. They will be made to bow, not willingly, but they will acknowledge Jesus is the Lord. That's the title there. All creation, do we get this? All creation will confess him as Lord. That's not true of any angel. And he's inherited a name more excellent than theirs. We're in Philippians. Go to the next book, the book of Colossians. Why I want to go there is that we have in Hebrews this seven, out of the gate, we see this sevenfold statement as to who Jesus is. And we see something very similar in the book of Colossians. Someone has said that it's almost the signature of the Holy Spirit, the sevens that we keep finding in the Bible. In fact, when you're studying and you find a list of six things, do a little bit of diligent study, you might just find the seventh. They are everywhere. And here we have seven statements in Colossians 1 about Jesus. Look at verse 15. Talking of him, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The word image there is the word icon. You ever heard that word? In the Greek Orthodox and Eastern Orthodox wings of Christianity, there are much in the way of icons. Why does God have a problem with icons? I'll tell you why, because He has one. An authorized one, the Lord Jesus. And to see Him is to see the Father. He's the icon of the invisible God. The next phrase, the firstborn of all creation. You do have some notes with you, and I encourage you to just check that out. In fact, does someone have a spare one? Everyone got one but me. In fact, I might have just... No, I didn't find it. Okay. Does someone have a spare one? Thank you so much. Let me come and grab it. Thank you. I want to walk through this because I want us to be so clear about who Jesus is. What the cults do is they take a very literalistic view of the word firstborn and say, there you are. He was the firstborn of all creation. Yahweh, or Jehovah, as they would say in the cults, had Jesus as his firstborn. There was a time when he was not. Do you hear the heresy in that? There was a time when he was not. Someone actually wrote to me a question. Pastor John, I believe in the full deity of Christ, but Jehovah's Witness member pointed me to a verse I cannot explain, where it talks of Jesus being the firstborn of all creation. He says it means Jesus is Jehovah's firstborn creature through whom all else was made. I know Jesus is the eternal Son and was never created, but can you explain what firstborn means? I write back, many thanks for your important question. The passage that mentions Jesus being the firstborn is Colossians 1. There, in speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, and there's the text. There's much that could be said about the title firstborn. It's a title of honor and refers to Christ being given all, quote, the rights and privileges of a firstborn son, especially the son of a monarch who would inherit ruling sovereignty. This is how the expression is used of David. I'll make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Psalm 89:27. End of quote. That's from the ESV Study Bible notes. You remember David wasn't the firstborn in his family, but he was given the title of firstborn by God. The phrase firstborn does not mean that Christ is a created being. We can establish that by reading the words that immediately follow in the text. Jesus is presented as the creator of all things, and he is before all things. Do you follow that? If he's the creator of all things, he couldn't be created. This passage is in fact one of many that presents a clear affirmation of the deity of Christ. Concerning this, Dr. John MacArthur writes, Paul says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15. Those who reject the deity of Christ have made much of that phrase, assuming it means Jesus was a created being. But the word translated firstborn is protokos, which describes Jesus' rank, not his origin. The firstborn, the protokos, is in a Hebrew family was the heir, the ranking one, the one had all the rights of inheritance. And in a royal family, the protokos had the right to rule. Christ is the one who inherits all creation and therefore has the right to rule over it. MacArthur goes on, in Psalm 89:27, God says of David, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. There the meaning of firstborn is given in plain language, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's what protokos means with regard to Christ. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. God has appointed his son heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. He is the primary one, the son who has the right to the inheritance, the ranking person, the Lord of all, heir of the whole creation. Next paragraph. Continuing on with the text here as well as elsewhere, the Bible, quote, of the Jehovah's Witnesses, New World Translation, published by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, deliberately changes the scripture to obscure this truth. Rather than repeating the phrase, all things, over and over again, as Paul did, the Watchtower translation inserts another word, other, into the text, making it read, because by means of him, all other things were created. All other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him, all other things were made to exist. Is there anything in the Greek New Testament that leads people to put in the or insert the word other? No, none. Read my lips. None. Nothing. Nada. Nothing. Zippo. Zilch. None. No. At the end of the article, you'll see point number one. And since this article was written, the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witness have become even more blatant in their deception, dropping the brackets entirely around the word other, which would reveal it to be added to the text. It now reads this, because by means of him, all other things were created in the heavens and on the earth, the things visible and things invisible, whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him, all other things were made to exist. That's shocking. Should shock us. Dr. James White once said, the New World Translation of the Bible is the most satanic book on the planet. Gets you very close to God, except it leads you in heresy. There it is. On with the sevenfold presentation in Colossians. He's the image, the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn over or before all creation. For by him all things were created. Again, think of who Jesus is. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, not all other things, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Do you see such similarity with Hebrews? He's sustaining everything. All things are held together in him. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Have first place in everything. Look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Everything that God is as God, that's Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. Before all creation, of creation, all things are created by him, visible and invisible. He's eternally existent. All things are held together in him. And you notice something we see here that we also saw in Hebrews. Numbers 1 through 5 speak of the eternal being of Christ. And aspects 6 and 7 relate to his work in redemption. What's the end goal? Well, it's stated in the text, isn't it? That in everything, he might be preeminent. What a story. This Jesus always was. As far back in time as you can go, enarche, in the Greek of the John chapter 1, enarche en hologos. In the beginning, as far back as you can go, the Word was already there. And the Word was with God, pros God, face to face with God. And the Word was God. And this Word became flesh, John 1:14. Born of a virgin, the Son was given eternally. He existed, he was given to us. But the child was born, and he lived a sinless, flawless, perfect life, always obeying his Father. And on the cross, he went there for us, as well as to please his Father, glorify his Father. And the Bible says that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53. Have you come to him? Have you understood your need, your desperate need of redemption? It's found in only him. Only him, the God-man, truly God, truly man. He died on the cross for sinners like you and me, and he rose again from the dead and is seated at the place of all authority in this universe. He has sat down on the throne of the universe, and that's where he'll stay till he comes to judge the living and the dead. What have you done with him? What have you done? I plead with you to repent and believe the wonderful good news of Hebrews. It's the wonderful good news of our Bibles. That God has come in the person of His Son. He's spoken in His Son. Hear Him. And if you don't, there's nothing more God has to say to you. Come to Him on His terms. Christian, come to Him on His terms in knowing what His will is. His scepter has gone forth in His Word. Come under His rule. Not by thinking up what might please Him, but understanding what has been said. Because God has spoken in His Son, we know what pleases Him. Hear His Word and obey. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for the unveiling of Your truth. We love this Jesus. We love Him with our hearts, our full hearts, knowing He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. May we know Him in truth and walk with Him in truth. Be glorified in this. In Jesus' name, amen.